Book of Proverbs, chapter 30. The words of Agur, verse 4. Who hath ascended up into heaven, or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Two things have I required of thee. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me. Now, verse 11. There is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet are not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords, and their jaw teeth as knives, to devour the poor from off the earth, and the needy from among men. The horse leech hath two daughters, crying, give, give. There are three things that are never satisfied, yea, four things say not that is enough. The grave and the barren womb, the earth that is not filled with water, and the fire that saith not, it is enough. Verse 18, there be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four which I know not. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon a rock, the way of a ship in the heart of the sea or the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. Verse 21, three things the earth is disquieted, and for four which it cannot bear. For a servant when he reigneth, and a fool when he is filled with meat. For an odious woman when she is married, and an handmaid that is heir to her mistress. There be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. The conies are but a feeble folk, yet make they their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet go they forth all of them by bands. The spider taketh hold with her hands, and is in king's palaces. There be three things which go well, yea, four are comely and going. A lion which is the mightiest among beasts, and turneth not away for any. A greyhound, and he goat also, and a king against whom there is no rising up, or a king when his army is with him. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of this wonderful chapter. The book of Proverbs has always had a special place in my thoughts. There are many ways that we can study the book. Sometimes we can pick out proverbs that have to do with home life, and family life, and business life, and others that apply to assembly life. Solomon, who wrote this book of Proverbs, has given us a wonderful book of practical things. And to read one chapter every day of the month has been a preservative to me along the journey of life. Like the book of Psalms, the book of Proverbs divides into five parts. The first nine chapters are the Genesis part. And then from chapter 10 to 25, we have different references to happenings in the book of Exodus. And chapter 25 to 29, we have the priestly part, or that which we heard this morning, which refers to the Leviticus. But this chapter, Proverbs chapter 30, is the path of the pilgrim, the people of God walking through the world to their heavenly home, going to the palace of the great king, where we shall see him face to face. And it answers to the book of Numbers. The last chapter, of course, has two references, or three at least, to the book of Deuteronomy, and it forms the fifth part of this wonderful Pentateuch, which we know as the book of Proverbs. Now, I'm going to speak for the few minutes this afternoon from this remarkable chapter, Proverbs chapter 30. It's unlike anything else that we find in all our Bibles. The construction of this chapter is remarkable, and the content of it is even more wonderful. And we can see behind the writing of this marvelous chapter the divine intent of the Holy Spirit of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ quoted from this chapter in that night when he spake to Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. Who hath ascended into heaven, or who hath descended? This chapter brings before us one of the proofs of the eternal sonship of our Lord Jesus. What is his name? Or what is a son's name, if thou knowest? Here we have an indication of the eternal sonship of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now the man who wrote this chapter, Agur, we know very, very little about him in all the scriptures of truth. We only have reference made to him in this chapter that are the words of Agur. But when we read the chapter, we can learn by internal evidence a number of things about this man, Agur. The first thing, of course, is that he was a man that feared the Lord above many. Why, his prayer here shows his desire to please God. The fear that he had of denying the name of the Lord and taking that name wrongfully upon him. He was a man that feared God above many. He was also a man who loved the Scriptures. And we see here the value that he placed upon the Word of God. Add not to his word, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. John, writing in the last book in the Bible, in the last chapter, seems to quote from the words of Agur in Proverbs chapter 30. He was a man that loved the word of God, and he was a man that feared God with all his heart. He was also a man of prayer, and we have one of the shortest prayers in the book of Proverbs, the only prayer likely in the book of Proverbs. We have it here in this lovely chapter from which we have been reading. But the great thing about Agur that really has impressed me is this. He was a man that could use his eyes. He could look into the heavens and see the path of the eagle. He could look into the heart of the sea and see the ship in the midst of the sea. And he could look at that slimy serpent moving with wonder across the rock, the way of the serpent upon the rock. He could look around him and see the conditions of things prevailing in the world in which he lived. And from all the things that his eyes beheld, he learned tremendous lessons which are transcribed and printed in this wonderful chapter that we have before us. He was a man that was orderly in his ministry, and so he arranged the things that he saw with his eyes in six little sets of four things. In other words, he had 24 points to his ministry, and I hope that in 24 minutes I'll be able to give you those 24 points, as the Lord might help me here this afternoon. We have six little sets of four things in the book of Proverbs chapter 30, as he arranged his ministry in an orderly way. Why, who could remember 24 things if we haven't this order of things as we see it here in the book of Proverbs? Many, many years ago, when I was in the police force, I remember they took us into a room, and they showed us 24 things, or maybe 30 things, lying before us. And then we were allowed to look at them for a minute or 2 minutes, and they covered them with a sheet, and we were to write down what we saw. You know, there were men that wrote down nothing. They saw nothing, couldn't use their eyes. And there were other men that wrote down 30 things that weren't there, and all kinds of things. They couldn't use their eyes. And in the things of God, we need to use our eyes. But of course, I have a little program even back then by which to remember things, by arranging them in an order for the 2 minutes that we looked at them. People say it must be wonderful to have a good memory. Every one of us have a good memory, but the sad thing is that most of us have lazy memory. You have a wonderful memory, but you don't use it. You're only using 2% of it. But here's a man, and he could teach us how to use material because he arranged it in an order that every time that I read the book of Proverbs, I'm amazed at the order of things and the lessons that this wonderful chapter teaches. 24 things arranged in six little sets of four in each. Now, what is the great teaching of this wonderful chapter of the wise man Agur who could use his eyes? I believe that the overall picture is what we have in the book of Numbers. It's the pathway of a pilgrim through an evil world to the home above, to the palace of the king. In other words, it's the walk of a child of God through the world and the experiences that he is likely to encounter and the various circumstances into which he will be brought. And all the while he has his eye upon the palace beyond, upon the land that flows with milk and with honey. Now, keeping that before you, that is the path of the pilgrim through a world of sorrow and difficulty, I want to introduce you to these six little sets of four things. Now, the first one gives me the indication of the character of the world that Agur lived in. I began reading in verse 11, a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. Why, if you hadn't anything else, our minds immediately would be turned. You don't need to be a theologian to see this, that our minds would be immediately turned to Paul writing to Timothy. And he outlines, delineates the character of the last days through which he is passing and through which we are passing. And we find that the world of Agur was just the world of 1980. Because we read here that there were four things that were outstanding in that world through which he passed. It was a generation that cursed their father and did not bless their mother. Doesn't that remind me of 2 Timothy 3? That in the last days there will be disobedient children to their parents. The mark of rebellion in family life. Agur could see that in his day. Why, the world through which I pass is a world where family life is out of gear. Number two, he could look again and he could see around him were a people that were pure in their own eyes, but they have never known the cleansing that the blood of Christ could apply. There is a generation that are clean in their own eyes, pure in their own eyes, but are not washed from their filthiness. Paul says in the last days they will have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. So the conditions that Agur was moving through were simply the conditions that we're moving through. Notice again, there is a generation, oh how lofty are their eyes and their eyelids are lifted up. Paul writing again of the last days, he tells us that in the last days men will be proud, they will be boasters, they will be heavy, they will have plenty of knowledge and will be lifted up with pride. Agur says this world through which I pass is a world that's marked by pride. Then number four, there is a generation whose teeth are as swords and their jaw teeth as knives, devour the poor from the earth and the needy from among men. He saw the violence and the cruelty and the truce breaking and the iniquitous condition of men in their attitude one to another in the day in which Agur moved through the world. And Paul, writing of the last days, again he tells us that in the last days they will be incontinent. They will be despisers of those that are good. They will be fierce. They will be truth breakers. Their attitude of cruelty and self-will will be evidenced in the world through which we must pass. And so the first great lesson is this, that my path as a pilgrim passes through an enemy's land, a land marked by rebellion and disobedience and violence and sin and self-will and religion without Christ. Oh, what a world it is through which we pass. And if I'm going to make progress as a child of God, I must know the world through which I'm going. Now let us look at the next set in verse 15. Four things say not, it is enough. The grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not filled with water, and the fire that saith not, it is enough. As he moved through that evil world, he found that it was not only a world marked by the various features that I have outlined here, but it was a world of discontent. Like the barren womb, like the grave, like the earth that is never filled with the rain, and the fire that is never satisfied, and that shall never say it is enough. As he looked around him, he saw a world of discontent. My, what a discontented world we're moving in. I was passing by a building some time ago, and outside it were a number of people marching up and down in the cold with their strike banners. And so I came along. They thought I was going to cross the picket line. And I said, that's a cold day to be in strike. And indeed, they said it was. I said, I suppose you're striking for longer hours and less wages. My, they looked at me in amazement. You see, the world is never able to say it is enough. They are never satisfied. We are living in a world that is not content with anything, discontent on every hand. But the child of God is a contented man. My, I love reading Paul again. When he wrote to Timothy, he said, having food and raiment, therewith let us be content. For godliness with contentment is great gain. And in Philippians 4, he said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Psalm 103, he satisfieth our mouth with good things, so that our youth is renewed like the eagles. And in the midst of all the discontent and the labor unrest, isn't it grand to be a contented man on the way to heaven itself to see the King in all his beauty? So in the first set, it's the world around me. In the second set, I learn it's a world that's marked by discontent. But oh, to be able to sing that lovely hymn, satisfied with thee, Lord Jesus, I am blessed. The child of God is a satisfied man on the way to heaven. Now let us look at the third set, verse 18. There are three things which are too wonderful for me, for which I know not, the way of the eagle in the air, the way of the serpent upon the rock, the way of a ship in the heart of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. As I move along my pilgrim pathway through a world of treachery and disobedience and rebellion, and marked by discontent, I'm confronted in my pathway with happenings that are beyond my explanation. Things that come into the life of a believer that are beyond his understanding. The way of the eagle upon the rock. The way of the ship in the midst of the sea. Who can trace the path of the ship in the heart of the ocean? Or the way of the eagle as it climbeth up into the heavens. And as we move forward, there are happenings in our lives that baffle our understanding. There are happenings that came into the life of godly men in the Bible that baffled their understanding. Think of Job, as he sat there with a part of a broken vessel scraping himself, and his wife saying that he should curse God and die, and his friends have rejected him, and he's covered with that terrible disease that is upon him. My, it's more than he can understand. The ship is in the midst of the sea, driven with the winds and tossed, and it's too wonderful. I can't comprehend it. People will say to me, how is it that my children have never been converted? I have prayed all my life. Other men didn't seem to have the burden that I had. Their families were saved. Why is it? Others have been brought into seas of trouble and difficulty. We have heard of some today whose hearts are absolutely breaking for writing these requests, or the outburst of a heart that craves for the fellowship of saints and the movement of God upon loved ones that are away today, knowing not where they may be. Oh, the burden, it's too wonderful for us. Thank God there's one that sees the way of the eagle. And there's one that understands the path of the ship in the midst of the sea when driven by the winds and tossed. He came from his high place above and walked on the sea to go to the ship. But the things that he doeth now we know not, but we shall know hereafter. There's a day coming when we'll bless the hand that guideth. We'll bless the heart that planned, when throned where glory dwelleth. In Emmanuel's land, the people of God have the question, why? Why? Why should this befall me? There are things in our path that are too wonderful for us to trace. And we can only say as the Savior did, not my will, but thine be done. Maybe you have difficulties today. You know that the world is an evil place. You can see that from the passage. And you know that there's discontent all around, but thank God you're content. But there are things that have arisen in your family life. Things that have arisen in the assembly where you are. Things that have arisen in your business. Crushing things. Things that could discourage you and bring you down to the very dust. and that you would lose your sap and joy in the things of God. They are things that are too wonderful, things that you cannot understand. Oh, I love that hymn. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. But let us look at the next in verse 21. For three things the earth is disquieted, and for four which it cannot bear. A servant when he reigneth, a fool filled with meat, an odious woman when she is married, and a handmaid that is heir to her mistress. As we move home, Agur said, not only are there things beyond my understanding, but he said there are things that come into life that really disquiet. Things that cause unrest. Things that disturb the sweetness of fellowship. Things that mar the calm and peace of our journey. And these things that are mentioned here that disquiet, they are all persons that seek to fill positions that they are not qualified to be in. A servant when he reigneth, a fool when he has eaten too much, and an odious woman, she's not very pleasant at any time, but don't marry her. If you're not married, don't marry an odious woman. Thank you very much. Never marry an odious woman or you have terrible trouble. An odious woman when she is married, and a handmaid, like Hagar, that is heir to her mistress. These are persons that jump up into positions that God never intended them to fill. In the business world, there are men that were servants, but they jumped up and they became presidents. In the world, there are those who are nothing, but they jumped up and they're hard to bear. In assembly life, sometimes we get people trying to fill different positions that God never intended them to be in. Seeking to be ministers, or seeking to be overseers, or seeking to do deacon work, or whatever it may be, and God has never filled their hands with the qualities and the characteristic features of those who would be qualified to fill such offices, and they disquiet the land. The land trembles on account of it. And so Agur had that difficulty as he moved home, and Paul, writing to Timothy, could see that a novice coming into a position in assembly life would be a great trouble. And when he wrote to Timothy, he said, not a novice. And so on. Things that can enter into our lives that would cause a disturbance as we move home to the glory. Now let us look at this lovely section, 24 to 28. Oftentimes this is spoken to the children, but I'm going to speak of this as the preservatives. Here we have four preservatives that will preserve me as an individual, Christian, from the world without and all its influences. From this lack of peace within as a result of persons with whom we meet and circumstances through which we pass, it will preserve me from being discouraged when into my life there will come things that are too wonderful for me to understand. Notice verse 24. Four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. They answer a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. What is this? Storing up the Word of God. Storing up the Word of God. You show me a man who stores up the Scriptures, who fills his mind with the Scriptures, who reads the Scriptures, who has a good knowledge of the Scriptures, who has stored it up in the summer of his life. Time to read the Scriptures when you're young. But keep on reading the Scriptures. Keep on studying the Scriptures. But if you store up the Word of God in your heart, then you'll understand the evil days. You'll not be disquieted when you see things happening that you don't understand. You'll say, this is what I've been promised. I'm in the wilderness here. It's a place of trial. I'll be in the home above when the Lord comes. and therefore my heart should not be troubled. Believing in God, believe also in me. There the Savior puts his words on par with the Father. It's one of the wonderful passages where we see the deity of Christ. He said, you believe in God you've never seen? Believe in me. I'm one with the Father. And so we have the storing up of his words in our heart. The second great preservative, the conies are a feeble folk, but they make their houses in the rocks. Abide in me, dwelling in the rock, abiding in Christ. Not only his word abiding in me, but like a coney in my feebleness, a little rock rabbit, I go to the rock, and I hide and shelter in the rock, and look out upon a world that is out of gear. But my heart is calm. I'm like a coney. Abide in me, in the rock. May the Lord grant that we might ever abide safe in the rock of ages that was cleft for me on Calvary. Now notice again, third thing, the locusts have no king, but they go forth, all of them gathered together. Here we have, in the absence of the king, value placed upon fellowship with others. Fellowship with Christ, like a coney in the rock, but fellowship with fellow believers. The king is absent, the locusts have no king, but they value the company of one another, and so they go forth gathered together. Dear brethren, what a privilege it is to have fellowship with fellow believers. With fellow believers, one of the great strengths of the Lord's people is to come together in assembly fellowship. What a privilege that is. Even with two or three that are gathered together in the absence of the king during the long night of his absence, and in view of him coming back with his armies, and in view of the Lord's return, we value fellowship with fellow believers in assembly fellowship, gathered together to the name and person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some of us have been there for a long time. I ascribe my preservation as a child of God to my association with the Lord's people who gather simply according to the New Testament pattern, outside all the camps of Christendom, to the name and person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, the sweetness of being in an assembly of God. How we should value this gathering together, which is a preservative. Then look at the last one here, verse 28. The spider, some make this spider the lizard, but I look on it as the spider taketh hold with her hand, and is in the palace of the king. Layeth hold with her hand and enters into the palace of the king. The spider. I think you can see the figure here, a simple figure. If the ant gathering meat is a believer feeding upon the word of God and storing it up, and the coney in the rock, a believer abiding in Christ, and the locust going forth gathered together with the king absent, fellowship with fellow believers, here we have the spider laying hold of her hand. It speaks of getting into the palace of the king in prayer. I will that men everywhere would lift up holy hands, laying hold with the hand in prayer, getting into the palace of the king to be sustained in an evil world, that we might bring pleasure to the heart of God. May we know what it is to lay hold with our hand and gain the presence of the king. Now, if these things be innocent abound, our pathway through the world will be as the four things mentioned in the last little set. There are three things which have stately steps, is the word. Four are comely and going. Our pathway through the world will be stately, will be dignified. Our ship going through the sea will arrive at the harbor with the sails in full furl, and we will go up into the air like the eagle in that delightful moment when he shall come. When our pathway ends and we go to the palace of the king, we'll be able to look back. We'll be able to say, I have fought a good fight. I think that's the lion character of Paul. A lion which turneth not away from any. The most courageous of all beasts. He has gone well, the stately steps of the lion. Here's a man that has moved like a lion through a world of trouble and difficulty. And he has gone well. The greyhound, I have finished my course. My, how good to see if it's a horse knit in at the loins, but a greyhound going on to the end of the race. I press on toward the mark for the prize of the high calling to go through the world like a greyhound, moving in dignity with stately steps. And the he-goat, I have kept the faith. The he-goat never turns aside, holds tenaciously to the word of God. Oh, that we might hold tenaciously to our pathway. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. And the royalty of the king with his armies, the stately steps of the royal priesthood as we move home through a world of enmity and sin to our home beyond the sky. May God bless the words of Agur. And when you meet him in heaven, you know, I often read the book of Proverbs, and when I came to chapter 30, I thought of a man that had a dream. He was in heaven. And as he was walking round heaven, who do you think he met but Agur? And Agur said to him, "What did you think of that ministry that I gave on earth?" And the man said, "Well, I'm afraid I didn't study it very much." He was ashamed. "So if I have done nothing else, when you meet Agur, you'll be able to tell him you heard a little about his ministry, at least." May God bless his word.
As he was wont, or as his custom was, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. Luke chapter 22 and verse 40, "And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer, and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." Now, shall we turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews, please? Chapter 4. Verse 14. "Seeing then, or having then, a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, or who hath passed through the heavens, through the heavens where the birds fly, and through the spheres, into the presence of God. Jesus, his true humanity is here, the Son of God, his absolute deity. Let us hold fast our confession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." And by this negative expression, we learn that we certainly have a high priest who is touched with all the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we, without sin or apart from sin. The Lord was never tempted to sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sin. Lord Jesus never had to do this for himself. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son. And that expression is an eternal one. Thou art my son. Today have I begotten thee. I take this to be resurrection here. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death or out of death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading, as he always does, of his precious word. In the Gospel by Luke, the great purpose of writing is to present to us the Lord Jesus as a man down here. The other Gospels emphasize other features of the person of the Lord Jesus, and indeed in all of them we see his sonship, his service, and his sovereignty. But particularly in this Gospel is emphasized the true and holy manhood of our Lord Jesus Christ, the man down here moving for the delight of God. That Gospel ends with the Lord Jesus being taken up into heaven. When he brought them out to the Mount of Olives over against Bethany, he lifted up his hands that bore the marks of Calvary. None of the other writers tell us at his ascension, which is mentioned 16 times in the New Testament, that he lifted up his hands. But here we see him lifting his hands in blessing, and he was received up. He went back to the glory from whence he came. So in this lovely Gospel we have the man Christ Jesus moving down here. But when we come to the Epistle to the Hebrews, which I believe complements the Gospel by Luke, here the writer to the Hebrews carries on the theme of the Lord Jesus, but from a new viewpoint. And we are now introduced to the man who has gone beyond the cloud and has sat down at the right hand of God. Luke shows us the Lord Jesus going up in priestly blessing. But the Epistle to the Hebrews shows us that he passed through the heavens where the birds fly, and beyond the aerial heavens, and he has gone into the very presence of God. And the Epistle to the Hebrews occupies us with a man, the same man that was down here, but he is now the man in the glory. Now this is a lovely thing for the people of God to think about. God would have us look back in the day of discouragement, and see the man down here moving in perfection and loveliness before the eye of the Father. But he would also cause us to look up beyond the clouds and stresses of life and see the same man in the glory at God's right hand. And that's the man that is coming back very soon. Now the man in the glory is able to succor us and help us, for the simple reason that he has passed through the circumstances of manhood down here. That's the whole idea of the Epistle to the Hebrews. It's to show us that the one up there is able to succor us because he has experienced it himself by being down here. Now I have said that the Epistle to the Hebrews complements is the continuation of the great truths that are presented in the Gospel by Luke. And if you would read the Gospel as recorded by Luke and the Epistle to the Hebrews, you would find the dovetailing of the different thoughts and themes that are presented particularly by Luke and developed doctrinally in the Epistle to the Hebrews. In other words, we have the history of Christ in Luke's Gospel as to his manhood. But in the Epistle to the Hebrews, we have the doctrine surrounding the holy manhood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for instance, in the second chapter of Luke, we have the longest account of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, how that he came into the world by way of the virgin birth. But when we come to the second chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, we learn that the one that is possessed of deity in chapter 1, that he came into manhood. And in Luke chapter 2, we have the history of his incarnation. But in Hebrews chapter 2, we have the doctrine of his incarnation. For as the children are partakers of blood and flesh, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subjected to bondage, and destroy him that is the power of death, that is the devil. For it became him to be made in all things like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make the propitiation for the sins of the people. And in that he suffer, he is able to succor also all them that are tried. So in Hebrews 2 we have the doctrine of his coming. He became a man that he might understand the sorrows that his people would pass through, that he might be able to share them above. Then again we have read in chapter 4 of the trials of the Lord Jesus, the temptations. We read those lovely words, he was at all points tried as we. And that would remind us of Luke chapter 4. I have linked Hebrews 4 with Luke chapter 4, where we have the history of his temptation. But in Hebrews 4, we have the doctrine of his temptation. Why was he tempted? Why did he pass through the trials and the death earth? That he might be able to succor us in the hour of our trial. And in that chapter, we have emphasis placed upon the value of the Word of God. The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we see the Lord using that in the Gospel by Luke in the presence of the enemy. Then again, as I read these beautiful portions and thought about the Lord Jesus down here, I thought of the end of Luke's Gospel. Because for the first and only time in the Gospels, Jesus is given his full title, the Lord Jesus. We never read of the Lord Jesus in Matthew, Mark, or John as such, but when we come to Luke 24, we read that they found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And the title Lord Jesus is first mentioned in the New Testament in association with his burial and his resurrection. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, Jesus is mentioned 7 times, but when we come to the last chapter, for the first time in that epistle, we have the title, the Lord Jesus, and it is associated with his resurrection. If we have the history of resurrection in Luke 24, we have the doctrine of resurrection in Hebrews 13, and we read, God brought again from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, our Lord Jesus. Brought him from the dead, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant. And so we are pointed to the doctrine of resurrection of the Lord Jesus in the Epistle to the Hebrews chapter 13. Now what I'm going to speak about for a very few minutes, as the Lord might help us, that our hearts may be touched, and that the fragrance and loveliness of Christ as the man down here might occupy us, and we may appreciate him better as the man up there. We're going to see him some of these days. Our chief delight in heaven, dear brethren, will not be to gaze upon mansions, however delightful they may be, or upon crowns and gifts that will be presented to us, or on loved ones that we have been long parted from with whom we shall meet, but we long to see the man in the glory. What will it be like to see him face to face? Only faintly now we see him through the veil that hangs between. But the blessed day is coming when his glory shall be seen. And we would like to see him now. I hope we have come to the conference saying like the Greeks, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." Sometimes in the ministry we feel like saying, "They have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." Oh, that the Lord Jesus may be preeminent in all the ministry, whatever its character may be, that we may ever have the desire to point the eyes of his people to Christ. Ministry of the Holy Spirit always directs the hearers to the person. "He shall testify of me." Any ministry that testifies of anyone else or points to any other one else is not a ministry in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit always exalts the Lord Jesus, the Son, the Father's well-beloved. Now what I'm going to compare or complement Luke with in Hebrews tonight is this, that in the Gospel by Luke we have read of the Garden of Gethsemane. How often we pass over it. We think of Calvary with its deep sorrow and spiritual woe from the Savior. But in the garden was the anticipation and the mental grief of our Lord Jesus. And I would like to say something about the man in the garden in Luke 23 or Luke 22. But then in Hebrews chapter 5, we have the doctrine of the garden. And we appoint it to the man in the glory. But as we gaze upon him made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, the writer would take us back to in the days of his flesh. While he's up there in the glory, he was here in the days of his flesh. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, and was heard in that he feared. So the writer to the Hebrews brings us back to the garden. And he says, this man in the glory, who will occupy us forever, was once the man in the garden. And we desire to look at what the writer in the Gospel has to say concerning the garden, and then what the writer to the Hebrews has to say concerning the garden and the sorrow of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, in the garden, he had a heavy heart. None of us will ever understand the sorrows and sufferings of the Lord Jesus. To die was a tremendous act of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the sufferings of Christ, who can understand that? The sufferings that he had every day that he was here, all his sufferings were here on earth. But to think of the sufferings as a man moving here, and there were always anticipatory sufferings. He anticipated Calvary, but in the garden the hour was drawing near, and his heart was heavy. "My soul is exceeding sorrowful." Oh, the burden that was upon his heart as he was about to go to Calvary itself to make the atonement for our redemption. So in the garden it's a man with a heavy heart. But I'm glad to look up into the glory and see that the man up there, his heart is made exceeding glad. He was exceeding sorrowful here, but his heart is exceeding glad up there. And the burden that was upon his heart in the garden is gone. But the writer to the Hebrews says he has another burden upon his heart. The burden upon his heart now is the burden of his people that he redeemed when he went to Calvary. He was burdened to put away their sin, and now he's burdened to preserve them from sin and to bring them home safe into his presence. Now notice again that in the garden we see him passing through a stage of withdrawal. First of all, he goes with 11, and then 8 of them are left behind, and then 3 go a little farther, and finally, he goes alone into the garden. The man in the garden is alone in that garden, looking at the cup that he is going to drink upon the cross. But in the ascension, we see him going up into fellowship. He's going out alone into the garden, but going into the glory, he is to be surrounded by an innumerable company of angels. He is to be surrounded by the church of the firstborn ones whose names are written in heaven, chapter 12 of the Epistle to the Hebrews, and by the spirits of the just, man made perfect. And the one who was alone in the garden in his manhood is surrounded by myriads in the glory above. And so we see the garden and the glory. But then let us look a little further here. In the garden, we have one of the rare occasions of the tears of the Lord Jesus. I'm sure you've heard it pointed out on many occasions that at the grave of Lazarus, he wept. The word there is, he shed a tear of sympathy. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, we read here, strong crying and tears. Tears that ran down his lovely face. The Bible in the New Testament never refers to the physical appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. The stature of Christ physically is not mentioned, but the stature of Christ morally ever appears. The beauty of his countenance is never mentioned, but the beauty of his character ever appears before our eyes. We do not know the size, the kind of Christ. We know he had a body as a man. But in a crowd, he would pass unrecognized. But the Gospels are interested in stressing the moral loveliness, the beauty of his pathway, the gentleness of his nature, the meekness of his disposition, the courage of Christ, and the power of Christ. The sinlessness of Christ as he moved here. But while we never read of his countenance, oh, you say, what about the woman in John 4? Did she not say, how is it thou being a Jew? Does that not tell us that outwardly he appeared as a Jew? I don't believe she was looking at his face when she said, how is it thou being a Jew? But she was looking at his garment. And on the border of his garment was the indication of his heavenly character, the blue on the border of his garment. I have known Jews that had no appearance of a Jew upon their face. The Lord Jesus was known by his habit and by his way and by his movements here. But we have here in Hebrews chapter 5 mention of his tears. Strong crying and tears. The tears of the Lord Jesus. Tears are always touching. In the Bible we read that God shall wipe away every tear from our eyes. The word there is every kind of tear. God shall wipe away all tears from our eyes is every kind of tear. Every kind of tear that a believer can shed. There are believers who shed tears of loneliness, tears of depression. There are those who shed tears of fear and apprehension. There are those who shed tears because of the stress that has come into their life through their families and through problems in business. There are tears of pain, tears of sorrow, tears of anguish, tears of death. We enter the world with a tear, a cry, and the last tear runs down the cheek when the end is drawing near. I have wiped away some precious tears from the eyes of saints in their closing moments. The tear duct discloses the burdens of the heart. Our Lord Jesus Christ, what shall we say of his tears? Tears for the perishing that may be spoken of tomorrow, of which we shed so few. Tears of sympathy. But in the garden, it was the tears of the burden. Dear brethren, we'll never know what it meant to him to go to Calvary, shall we? Shall we ever know what it meant to our blessed Savior in all the sinlessness and loveliness of his person to be made sin for us? And as that moment arrived, the burden was so great that strong crying and tears came from our Lord Jesus Christ. But I look up into the glory, and I love Sir Edward Denny's hymn. O sweet thought, thine eyes shall weep, thy heart shall break no more. His tears are gone, and he's in the glory. In the garden, he's kneeling down. Isn't it lovely to see the Lord Jesus kneeling down? I can understand any of us here kneeling down in the presence of God. The delightful thing, the attitude of body in prayer, the posture of men in prayer, to stand up to pray, or like David, to sit in the presence of the Lord. But isn't there something touching to see men kneel down in the presence of God our Father, to kneel, to pray? But think of the kneeling Christ. Think of the Lord Jesus going into that garden alone, withdrawn from fellowship, and then kneeling down. We read of Paul that he said, I bow my knees to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, the man in the garden, knelt down. But in the epistle to the Hebrews, he's not kneeling down, but he has sat down. He has gone up, and four times we read he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in the heaven, at the right hand of God. We look up and we see the one that knelt down before he went to Calvary. He has sat down in heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. In the garden, his voice was heard among the trees. God heard the cries of a son. Though he were a son, he learned obedience experimentally by the things which he suffered. He got to know what otherwise he had never known down here. The experiences of manhood were new to our blessed Lord Jesus. In heaven, he knew none of these experiences. He was possessed of deity from all eternity, which he never laid aside at any point, but took to that deity holy manhood. But from his entrance into manhood until he bowed his head upon the cross, these were new experiences through which he had never passed before. These tears, this misunderstanding, this loneliness, this temptation, the pressures, the straightening until he would be accomplished upon the cross, and all the sorrows of life were new to him. Why? That he might be able to enter in experimentally with my loneliness. Any lonely Christians here? There always are lonely Christians that feel they're excluded from the social run of the assembly even. That feel that when others are gathered together, perhaps they're left out. No one means to leave them out. No one means to hurt them. But there are those that are offended and they're lonely, and they go to a lonely apartment, a lonely home tonight. Husband gone. The chair is empty and it's lonely. And they feel they're forgotten. Maybe the shepherds have forgotten. Maybe the elder brethren didn't visit them. Maybe the preachers passed their door and went down to another door. They didn't mean to do it, but they did it. There's one up there that will never pass you by. What a friend we have in Jesus. Why, he was down here. He was lonely. He knows what it is to be lonely. We have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was in all these points tried as we, loneliness, misunderstanding arise? Have you been misunderstood? You feel you've got a raw deal, a hard end of the stick, the bargain is against you, and you're pining over it, and you feel these things very intensely, and perhaps there's no one can sympathize, and you can't pour your into the ears of any the trouble that's on your heart. He knows. He's interested. He never forgets any. There's no child of God on earth, however feeble, that's forgotten by the shepherd. He enters into all the sorrows of his people. When we look at some aged saint that has served the Lord faithfully, and we wonder, why do they have to pass this way? Why this sorrow? Why this emaciation? Why this loneliness? Why this weakness? And we see a tear run down a cheek that seldom we have seen a tear upon, and men are softened. They're coming near the end of the race. And we stoop down to whisper encouragement, but we feel our inability to do it. The one up there can do it. We don't know what we owe to that blessed priest at God's right hand. When I was first saved, I heard men preach these things. I had the privilege of being with some of the godliest men like it that ever ministered among the people of God, as well as many gospel preachers. There's one man whose memory I revere. I walked with him and prayed with him and lived with him and preached with him. His name was Hawthorne Bailey. He preached from the Epistle to the Hebrews. He said to me, laid his hand on my shoulder, and he said, Harold, learn to appreciate the priest and the glory. I didn't appreciate it. Why? Because I was young. In my early 20s, I had no sorrows. I had no sickness. I had no loneliness. I had no family difficulties. I had no trials. I had no tears. I laughed at life and wondered when Christians said they were struggling. They didn't appreciate the man up there. But there came a day when I felt the pang, the journey, the desert grew rougher. You see, when we started off, the ark went before them. When it started off, wasn't it a wonderful thing? The place of the ark was always in the midst, but when they started, the ark went before them and they followed the ark. But when they got out into the desert, they found the loneliness of the desert, the difficulties. We thought the path to heaven would be brighter, and there's sense it is. But the longer we're here, the more complicated is life, and the more difficulties surround us, and the more tears we have to shed. And we learn to lean harder upon his arm who has brought us thus far. In the glory, his voice is heard upon the throne, among the trees, but now among the millions on high, in the throne. What's he doing? He's there to represent his people. The man in the garden, we see him kneeling down, and the sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood falling upon the ground, and an angel, a ministering spirit, came from heaven to comfort him and strengthen him in the sorrows that he had that night. Lower than the angel. Hebrews 2 tells us for a little while, he was lower than the angels. This epistle emphasizes Christ in relationship to angels. Luke is the only writer that tells us that the angelic visit to the garden, the man in the garden, is an angel ministry to him. He has taken the place lower than angels. But in the epistle to the Hebrews, he has risen higher than angels. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies a footstool of thy feet? He has given to him a more excellent name than they. And we sing that lovely hymn, higher than all, Jesus, my Savior, is higher than all. Thrones and dominions before him shall fall. Jesus, my Savior, is higher than all. The man in the garden withdrew from his own. He left them. But the man in the glory says in Hebrews 13, I will never leave thee. I will never forsake thee. He went alone to the cross. But thank God he never leaves people here. That verse reads backward the same as forward. Thee leave, thee forsake, never will I. I will never leave thee. I will never forsake thee. I can tell you tonight, whoever you may be, dear child of God, that the Lord Jesus will never leave. He'll be with you all the way. When you're first saved, he's there. And as we go on through life, and as we get to the silvery stage like your humble brother, and soon will be the glory for me. Most of my service is behind me now, no doubt. I just finished my 51st tenth effort in my lifetime at Midland the other day. The most of it's behind. I hope that when we grow older, we'll become sweeter. Some people, when they grow older, they become nastier. May the Lord help us to be sweet in our old age and mellow, and with the love of Christ and heaven before us and home, and the joys of seeing him whom our souls love. He came back to the garden. What did he do? He rebuked them. He rebuked them at the garden gate. But in the tenth of the Hebrews we learn he's coming back. I come, a little while, and he that shall come will come. He came from the garden to the gate to rebuke them for their sleeping ways. But he's coming from the throne to the air, not with a rebuke. The Bema will have no rebuke. There will be loss of reward. But he's not going to rebuke his people at the Bema. But he's going to praise us for what we have done. May the Lord grant we might do more for his name's sake.